Morning, everyone. Welcome to TGC Online. We will be in the book of 1 Thessalonians this morning. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As we continue through our churchwide sermon series, Faith, Love, and Hope in the Midst of COVID-19. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 12. The survey was conducted in 2017 and published in a book by David Kinnaman, and I forgot the first name of the second guy. Loins was his last name, but it was a book called Unchristian. And in this book, they surveyed young Americans, asking them how they would describe Christianity using three adjectives. The results were quite telling. At the top of the list was the descriptor anti-homosexual at 91% of those that were surveyed. The second was judgmental at 87%. Third was hypocritical at 85%, old-fashioned at 85%, too involved in politics at 75%, out of touch with reality at 72%, and lastly, insensitive to others at 70%. In other words, modern-day Christianity no longer seems like Christianity to the general public. There is very little that is winsome or compelling about the faith. A good example of this was found in a YouTube video that has been viewed over 1.5 million times, featuring Australian songwriter and comedian Tim Minchin. During this comical act, he asked the audience to join him in a song that he had wrote. It was a self-composed worship song. It was basically a repeating of the phrase, "I love Jesus, I love Jesus." And then he would urge the entire crowd to sing along with him. The crowd was enthused and ecstatic at this skit. They started singing along. And then all of a sudden, Minchin enters the second verse that was changed to, "I love Jesus, I hate faggots." The crowd all of a sudden stopped singing. After a half-hearted attempt to get the crowd to start singing with him again, he gives up. And then he says, "Ah, well, maybe these ideas are best shared in churches." What happened that made Christianity so unpalatable to the general American public? When we hear about the hostility that's often faced and seen, our tendency is to defend ourselves and to point the finger and blame the culture at large. Ah, you see, America has lost its sense of morality. People are becoming more liberal and godless. The morality of America is becoming a cesspool, which has caused them to be more and more intolerant of Christians. And we are being mischaracterized and misrepresented by left-wing general liberal media. But before we point the finger and blame the other person, maybe we should stop and ask ourselves, are some of these descriptors well-deserved? Maybe we should stop with the blame and ask ourselves, have we been faithful to Jesus' calling? And if so, would we be more winsome in our witness? Has the American church reflected the kind of church that Jesus has called us to be? You see, how we live matters. And it doesn't just matter to the world around us, it also matters to God, because oftentimes what we do is indicative of who we believe. Let me say that one more time. What we do is indicative of who we believe. Do people see Jesus when they see how we live? When they listen to the words that we say and choose not to say? As we examine Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, we'll see that we worship by how we live. We worship by how we live. We don't worship God by coming to church on Sundays or viewing TGC online, as wonderful of a production as it is. We don't worship God by merely doing the right things, but it is indeed a choice of how we live, what we choose to say, what we choose to do. And so what does that kind of life actually look like? What does a worship-filled life look like? Now, before we go any further, it might be helpful for us to define that term, worship. I'm not going to cheat and use Merriam-Webster's dictionary, as I came up with a much more clever definition myself. Worship is any act that acknowledges God's worthiness. Any act that acknowledges God's worthiness. It's built into the actual word, worship, worth-ship, acknowledging God's worthiness. What does that kind of life look like? When we acknowledge God's presence with all that we say and all that we do, what will be the natural outcome of that? And would that be a much more winsome and palatable witness to the public at large? We are left to wonder. Let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. As we ask this question, what does a worship-filled life look like? Paul writes in verse 1, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in his manner, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me before we delve deeper into this text together this morning? Let's pray. Lord, we come to your word this morning with the faith and the hope that what is written here are not merely words of good advice, but words that bear eternal life, words that are able to transform us, that we might bear spiritual fruit, and that the end result is that your words would transform us to be more and more like Jesus. That is our prayer this morning, Lord. It is so easy for us to make church a habit, to forget to come to your Bible with expectation and eagerness. And so, Lord, help us to prepare our hearts, whether we are lying in bed in our pajamas or whether we are fully dressed and standing in front of the TV screen or with friends and family. Lord, help us to come before you now wholeheartedly and present and in anticipation as we hear what the Spirit has to say to us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What does a worship-filled life look like? In the beginning of this particular passage, it might be helpful for us to just take a quick look at the background of what is going on in Thessalonica. Paul is writing to a community that has endured substantial amounts of hardships. We know that from Acts chapter 17, where Luke accounts Paul's missionary journey to Thessalonica. A riotous mob was formed once Paul started preaching the gospel, and out of compassion and out of concern for Paul, the Thessalonians ended up smuggling Paul out in the middle of the night in order to preserve his life. And so this young church is left with just a grenade that just got thrown into a room. They are there to deal with the fallout of the persecution as it continues to happen on a day-by-day basis. And yet, despite these daily challenges, Paul hears of their steadfast love. He writes that in chapter 1, verses 2 to 3, that he hears, even from afar, how they have been growing in their faith. He writes, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus." These are people that did not allow external circumstances to affect their eternal hope. And now in this particular chapter, chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, we see that Paul is writing to continue his encouragement of the Thessalonians in the way in which they have lived, to practice what they have received from Paul. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing that, you do so more and more. What you learn from us, namely what it means to live a worship-filled life, keep doing that, because the goal is to please God." That is the modus operandi for the Christian, the primary concern of a true follower of Jesus, that they live to please God and not man. And what's important here is that Paul uses himself as an example of what a worship-filled life looks like. What you received from us, how you saw us live among you. He says in other letters, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." I wonder how many of us would be comfortable saying that to our own kids or to non-believers that we interact with in work. You see, our immediate reaction to that is, yo, Paul is like OG Christian here, though. He's like next level Jesus follower. Of course, he can say something like that. Not me, though. I'm just Joe Schmo, random Christian. But these tears of what it means to be a Christian, is that actually a biblical concept? Did Jesus command some of us follow us wholeheartedly? And you guys can be examples of who I am. And you, the rest of the masses, you guys just do whatever you want. No, the call to discipleship, the call to follow him, is the same call that's issued to every person. If you would count your life as lost and follow me, is a high calling that has high and severe repercussions. Because if we answer that call, we will inevitably look more and more like him. There are many times in my marriage where my wife would come to suddenly exclaim, "You are so Chinese." This is always surprising to me because as a second generation, I think of myself as probably more American than Chinese, but she one-ups me. She is third gen, so she's even more American than I am, and she sees all my Chinese tendencies. The most recent occurrence of this was when we were watching a television show and I was eating watermelon seeds. For some reason, Chinese people really enjoy eating seeds after dinner or watching some sort of show. She exclaimed, "You're so Chinese!" I didn't wake up that morning thinking to myself, how can I be Chinese today? What kind of seeds can I consume to prove my Chinese-ness? It's normative behavior for me because it's simply what I grew up with. I don't have to try very hard to be Chinese. It's who I am. It's built into my identity. You see, the thought of being like Jesus and displaying Christ to other people might seem daunting at first, but once we realize that he is actually the foundation of our identity, it becomes normative behavior. Being a follower of Jesus no longer means being affiliated with a certain group or believing certain values or association with a particular political party. It becomes about being who you are, or rather, who God made you to be. This is not like how our culture tries to paint this journey as one of self-discovery, of you do you, of you get to define who you are. This is one of discovering your true identity. Who did God make you to be? And if this is true, then that is the centerpiece of what it means to live a worship-filled life. By being who God made you to be. There's nothing more that will please God than to see you be the person he made you to be. It's like when you go to Home Depot and you buy a hammer, and you buy a hammer that is not cheap, a hammer that works and never breaks. And when you hammer things, it will constantly bring you pleasure because you know that extra money you spent was worth it because this hammer hammers things. It does what it was made to do. And when God sees you live in such a way that reminds him of his son, so too does God look at us with pleasure. So Paul then gets to brass tacks with the rest of the passage. What does a worship-filled life practically look like when lived in context? And how do we accurately reflect this Jesus that we say we believe in? The first attribute highlighted in verse 3 is the attribute of holiness, or the ESV translates it, sanctification. The process of being made more and more like God, who has chosen, called, and saved you. And what does this look like then in the cultural context of Thessalonica? We see in verse 3a that you abstain from sexual immorality. And then following in verse 4, that you know how to control your body in holiness and honor. The first is the negative aspect, abstaining from sexual immorality. Don't do this. The second is the positive aspect. Instead, do this. Control your body with holiness and honor. He goes on to say, not like the Gentiles who live according to their lustful intents, who don't know God. And in the historical context of Thessalonica, there was a strong presence of the cult of Dionysus, the Greco-Roman god of wine, debauchery, madness, and fertility. The city was crazy. It would normalize sexual behavior that was explicit to where it was just expected and normalized. In recent archaeological findings, they found baskets with the phallic symbol that was engraved onto them. Think about that for like your Gucci handbag. They found the same symbol on walls. They found the same symbol on gates. Sex was celebrated and oftentimes exercised freely in the streets, not just by those that followed Dionysus, but those of the imperial cult and also cynics. See, we think America has become a cesspool. Let's not forget the context that Paul wrote to. And Paul is saying, in this environment, remember you were called to something else. You were called to holiness. You were called to be more and more like God. And how then does this look practically in how you view your body and the body of other people? It means we abstain from sexual immorality and we control our body. You see, in Paul's mindset, sex has an impact on both one's relationship with God and other people. You see that specifically in verse 6. No one transgress and wrong his brother or sister, it's a gender inclusive, in this manner. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Sex is to be exercised in such a way that it is respectful of both God and the other person. Sex is designed to be altruistic, that is, self-giving, as opposed to the narrative that is often said by our context, where sex is self-serving, a manner of taking, of getting the most pleasure, as long as it's consensual. See, what do we see in media, and what do we see exercised in our public today? The idea that sexual activity, as long as it's consensual, it's inconsequential and it's private. What you do to your own body should be your own business and no one else. From this kind of mindset, you've generated a general hookup culture, apps like Tinder or Grindr that's used explicitly for the purpose of self-gratification. Yet, what Paul is advocating here is something that was incredibly countercultural to the Thessalonians and also to us. That what you do with your body matters to God, and it matters to other people. Because even in our mindset of our body, we must do with it what is best for others. Perhaps a less provocative example. My nephew stayed over at my house, I think it was about a month ago, and I had to buy kid breakfast because Mo and I don't have kids. And one of the breakfast items I had to buy for this nephew was the brown sugar Pop-Tart. Now, the thing with these Pop-Tarts is that they're so cheap and they come in packages of 8. But my nephew, he's small, so he only eats one, which leaves me with 7 remaining Pop-Tarts after he leaves. Now, me being an old man, my diet has consisted of the same thing for breakfast over and over again. In terms of like calorie intake and sugar level, it's quite low. And then you have the Pop-Tart, which is probably the amount of sugar I consume in one day, just concentrated into a single sugary pastry thing. So an internal battle erupted in me. Do I learn from my Chinese parents and not be wasteful and consume this Pop-Tart even though I know it's absolutely horrible for me? Or do I just throw it away? My Chinese side won out. I ate both Pop-Tarts. I ate a pack this morning, and I am paying for it right now. The room is spinning. My shoulders are shaking. I told Minister Philemon that if I throw up, that he just come up here and finish the sermon for me. You see, what I choose to do with my own body can have severe repercussion on those around me. Perhaps I should have thought harder and thought to myself, how can I love those around me this morning with my choices of what I do with my body? So I tell you this with sincerity, realizing that oftentimes these kinds of choices I even make without thinking of other people. Our holiness, how we live, what we choose to do and what we choose not to do will inevitably affect the people around us. Paul's and even the church's encouragement of abstinence for waiting for marriage until you have sex is encouraged and practiced not because God wants to withhold good things from us. It's because God wants us and desires us to see the value that he has placed in them. What we do with our own bodies, we can do in such a way as to share love to those around us, to care for them, to respect them, and to hold them in high regard. So what does a worship-filled life look like in the context of Thessalonica? It means having a right understanding of our bodies. And what we do with that will often look strange to the world, but it is still what God has called us to do. Holiness. Treat our bodies with holiness and honor. Secondly, what does a worship-filled life look like? It looks like one that is filled with love. In verses 9 through 12, Paul encourages them, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." I always found this really interesting with Paul, because he says, hey, now concerning brotherly love, you don't need someone to write to you about this. And yet he's writing to them about it right now, right? It's like a rhetorical way of bringing up a subject in a very indirect and roundabout way, where he's seeking to encourage and affirm them, yet at the same time trying to push them towards the next level of love. Like what we saw in 1 John a few weeks ago, Paul's doing the same thing here. Followers of Jesus are to be known for their love for one another. The word in English, brotherly love, sounds like it's gender exclusive, but the concept is gender inclusive. Brothers and sisters. Brotherly and sisterly love. But Paul then goes into specifics. It's not just a general concept. In verse 11a, what does that brotherly or sisterly love look like? And what we find here is pretty surprising. Aspire to live quietly and mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you. I don't know about you, but that's not the first thing that comes to my mind when I think about what it means to love someone. But let's take a look at it in context. Verse 11a, make it your ambition to do two things, lead a quiet life and mind your own business. Remember the context that Paul is writing here. This is a church that has undergone severe persecution for their faith. Be mindful of your actions, is what Paul is trying to say. If you try and do something that will put the spotlight onto Christians, you might actually do more harm than good. So live a quiet life. Mind your own business. Do not make the persecution even worse than it already is by being an idiot. Think about other people before you decide to do what you do. Your loud mouth or your foolish actions can wreak havoc for the entire congregation. The gospel doesn't need your help to make it any more offensive. Think about others before you act. That's the first thing of what loving another person looks like in context. Secondly, verse 11b, work with your hands. When we see that, we think, sorry, all you computer scientists. I guess The way that you really have to express love is be a lumberjack or a carpenter or hunter or something of that nature. No, there's something lost in the translation here or in the concept here. Paul is not advocating for manual labor. It's a way of saying provide for your own needs. Work independently. Try to make sure you do not become a burden to the rest of the church community. Work with your hands. Take care of yourself. Don't take financial advantage of your brother or sister in Christ. In short, everything you do ought to be ruled by the other, by love and care of the other person. I remember growing up in Southern California in the early 2000s, there was this big protest with regards to Walmart. Workers were lined outside and picketing with these signs. One of my friends in high school actually worked at Walmart, so he joined them right after school. And they were advocating for fair wages. I mean, this was the big, this was big news. I don't know if it happened in Illinois, but it definitely happened in California. And I remember going to Walmart after school, and I heard that there was this super awesome deal on these electronics that I really wanted. My friends and I, we liked the same game, so we went to Walmart and we saw all these picketers lined up advocating for fair wages. And I remember just feeling really, really weird. My convictions, personal convictions, made me feel like there was something hypocritical about that matter. So on my own conscience, I couldn't go while they went in to enjoy the rest of the deals. I didn't judge them for what they did, but I knew to be honest with myself, am I living in a way that's consistent with my convictions? Am I living in a way where I really care about the other person? Do we think about how we buy stuff, where it comes from, how many hands it has to go through? I know there's some teens in the youth group that are very strong proponents of thrifting or going to secondhand shops for this very reason, environmental, labor. They look weird sometimes, but I applaud them. You're thinking about where your stuff comes from. You're thinking about how to love the other person with the decisions of what you choose to buy and what you choose not to buy. How many of us think about our money in this way? You see, our convictions, even though they might differ, must be founded on the same principle. That is non-negotiable. And the same principle of loving God and loving other people. If you believe that the federal government should mandate mask wearing and social distancing in every single circumstance, your argument better stem back to love of God and love of other, if you are a Christian. Alternatively, if you believe that mask mandates are not necessary and should be abolished, your convictions better be rooted back to love of God and love of other. There is no other possible way to form a Christian ethic if we are indeed professing Christians, which is what Paul is trying to advocate for here. How you treat your body, what you choose to say, what you choose to do must be motivated by love of God and love of other, if indeed we call ourselves followers of Jesus. Here's a slight nuance for Asians. We can fail to see the contextual richness of this passage and apply it uniformly. During the George Floyd murder earlier this summer, I had talked with numerous Chinese people who told me, why are we participating in demonstrations or in making a statement when in fact in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul tells us to mind our own business? Are you black? Oof. But remember what is happening in this passage. Paul is not saying live a quiet life all the time, mind your own business all the time, don't be involved in issues that have no direct impact to your people, group, clan, or family. There are differences in situation that call for differences in how we live in such a way that's consistent to love of God and love of others. In a different circumstance, we're called to live loudly. When Christianity is not a persecuted minority, but a mainline majority, we must stand out to speak against forms of injustice. Because justice is once again what love looks like in the public sector. What we choose to say matters. Just as in the context of Thessalonica, what we choose not to say matters. The question is, how do your actions display your motivations to love God and love other people? The overarching rule for this entire passage is brotherly love, brotherly and sisterly love. In our context, in this crisis, we can display love by living loudly. Our ability to partner with Highland Park has not gone unnoticed. The city manager and the mayor are beginning to see our city or our church as a significant asset to this city. Earlier in the pandemic, we had spearheaded a food relief effort for international students at Trinity. This past week, they sent us an envelope that was filled with thank you cards, about 30 cards. Pastor Yaman brought them over to my office. He said, "Brother, this was left on my desk. I don't know where they came from." I read a few of them, and I'm like, "I don't know these people. What's going on?" He said, "It's probably some sort of good work that we've done in the community." Right? I had to read some more to find out these were actually from Trinity students. You see, what we choose to do matters. What we choose not to do matters. What we choose to say matters. What we choose not to say matters. The question is, how do we love God and how do we love neighbor with whatever decision we end up making? We worship by how we live. We worship by how we live. Let's pray as we end our time together. Lord, we ask that you would enable us to be authentic followers of Jesus, that we would take his word as truth, and that we would consider our lives lost when we decide to follow him. His invitation is to take up the cross, to die to ourselves, to die to our perceived righteousness, and to come and follow his ways. And God, that is our prayer this morning, that we might be able to display who Jesus is through how we live, to our children, to our neighbors, to those around us. Lord, may you be pleased by what we choose to do and what we choose not to do. And for any of us who have yet to know this Jesus, we pray that we would be witnesses to the kind of Savior that he is. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this time and your word, and it's in Jesus' name we pray.